And the hireling flees, because he is a hireling, and he has no care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Imagine two pastures with different flocks of sheep. And these two enclosed fields are next to each other. Shepherd number one, we'll call him Shepherd James, takes care of one flock very well. Shepherd number two, Shepherd John, also takes care of the other flock very well. But when wolves come to attack the sheep, Shepherd James fights against the wolves, but Shepherd John flees from the wolves. Why did one shepherd flee and another stay? It wasn't just that he was afraid of a single bite. He was obviously afraid of death. I think one of the things that we miss when we hear the Good Shepherd in today's gospel is we forget that a pack of wolves can indeed kill a man. So maybe the better question is the inverse of that. Why did the one shepherd stay to fight the wolves if he knew he could die? Well, the answer is so obvious. He loved his flock more than he loved himself. And in Jesus' case, the wolf didn't just bite him, it actually killed that shepherd. He died so his flock could live. But not even a sweet flock, a disobedient and stinky one. Amazingly, the flock doesn't only live, but the wolf dies by his own killing of the shepherd. St. Ephrem writes this, quote, "Death could not devour our Lord unless he possessed a body. Neither could hell swallow him up unless he bore our flesh. And so he came in search of a chariot in which to ride to the underworld. This chariot was the body which he received from the Virgin. In it he invaded death's fortress, broke open its strong room, and scattered all its treasures." Close quote. Jesus invaded death's fortress, broke open its strong room, and scattered all its treasure. Or if we mix today's patristic analogy with the gospel, we could go so far as to say the good shepherd invaded the wolf by getting swallowed by him and broke open the wolf from the inside and scattered all its death across the field. What poetic justice that being unafraid to die, the good shepherd thereby defeated the wolves of death. He resurrected himself and saved the flock. This victory that we celebrate in Paschal tide or Easter season of Jesus beating the devil is something that every Protestant community rejoices in as much as Catholics. But Catholicism is different insofar as the apostles were made to be shepherds who also die for their flock. Actually, every Protestant would agree with this line too. Every Protestant would agree that any pastor, which remember is synonymous with shepherd, should destroy the wolves before ever letting the wolf get into the pasture. But Jesus knew that to those to whom he gave the job of governing and shepherding the flock, the following would be true. The main goal of the wolf would be to get in the mind of the pastor before the wolf gets into the pasture. In other words, the pastor himself has to be mentally defeated before the flock is attacked. And for us pastors, the two pressure points the wolf uses on us are money and popularity. He can't convince us to want the devil to defeat Jesus. No one would want that. And this is why Jesus gives us this warning against these things today in the gospel, especially by using the word hired worker. You may have heard the word mercenarius in Latin. So Jesus compares the good pastor to the mercenary. A mercenary is a person who does the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Usually it's for money. For in fact, the word in Greek is misthotos. If you look in John chapter 10 today, misthotos is the Greek for mercenary or hired worker. It goes all the way back to Plato. So we could apply it, and sounds like this, quote, "And the mercenary flees because he is a mercenary," says Jesus, "and he has no care for the sheep." Then Jesus adds, "I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me," close quote. So because of these two pressure points the wolf could use on any pastor, money and popularity, Jesus asks his apostles to live the exact opposite, to be expecting nothing, neither in the way of material comfort nor in the way of popularity. Because when pastors become afraid of losing popularity, Satan moves right into that pressure point. And avoiding these two is the mark of a good shepherd. We can see how this plays out in history. I want to give an example in the biggest Catholic country in the world, which is Brazil. Dr. David Allen White at the U.S. Naval Academy wrote an entire book on the changing face, rather the changing Catholic faith face of Brazil called The Mouth of the Lion. Most of this book is about a diocese called Campos that tried to hold on to tradition, but chapter 3 mentions Rio de Janeiro. Listen to this quote. It's kind of a long quote, but just kind of bring it into this whole debate of what does a good shepherd look like. I want to read this quote to you from chapter 3 of Mouth of the Lion. Quote, at the midpoint of the 20th century, he's talking about around 1950, Rio de Janeiro had been a city of 6 to 7 million souls, most of whom professed the Catholic faith. As the century drew to a close, a small number of Catholic souls in the same city, perhaps 50 in number, not 50,000, 50 in number, held to the traditional Catholic teachings of the Catholic Church and attended the traditional Tridentine Mass in a small chapel in a private home. And what was the hierarchy in Brazil doing at the end of the century? Trying to close the church doors after all the Catholics had escaped. In early April of 1991, the National Council of Brazilian Bishops met in Rio de Janeiro and made a small apology to the Catholic people of Brazil. They acknowledged that perhaps excessive emphasis had been placed on social questions at the expense of spiritual development, that perhaps the support of liberation theology had driven many Catholics away from the Catholic Church. This incredible but belated mea culpa came about not from high-mindedness or from hearts filled with sorrow, but from low revenues and pockets devoid of cash. Shortly before the April 1991 meeting of the Brazilian bishops in Rio, another great meeting was held in the city. In the largest sports arena in the world, over 250,000 Protestant evangelicals held a series of revival meetings. At those, the poor who attended gave freely from their meager wealth, and Brazilian television showed pictures of assistance to the evangelical pastors filling huge satchels and bags with money and barely having the strength to carry the overflowing sacks off the field. The Catholic bishops sprang into action. Their apology was accompanied by a promise that Catholic charismatic groups would be free to use the cathedrals throughout the country, and many of the services would be televised, close quote. So just a disclaimer on this homily, it's not a homily about money, it's a homily in defense of the Catholic Church, to understand that God had set up good pastors to follow the pathway of the apostles. We're going to see what this looks like when we divert away from that and when we follow it. So as long as we're on the topic of Brazil, what does that look like when we divert from that? Well, Forbes actually had an article several years ago, and some Brazilians sued him for this, but they didn't win. They got to keep it up. It was the 10 most richest pastors of Brazil. They're all Protestant pastors. And it gave the numbers in ascending order. So I'll just give you the last three. Number 3 on this countdown list was Romildo Ribeiro Soares. He founded the International Church of the Grace of God. Soares has $125 million. $125 million. Coming from poor Brazilians who used to be Catholic. This is a country that was 90% Catholic before Vatican II and is now around 60%. And most of those, I've been to mission in Brazil 3 times, do not know the faith, barely at all. A few people do. Number 2, Silas Malafaia expanded the Assembly of God to Brazil and expanded his pocketbook to over $150 million. But the one who takes the cake is Eder Macedo. He calls himself a bishop. He's the bishop of what he has founded as, quote, the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God, close quote. Bishop of the Universal Church should sound familiar. But he has made over $1 billion on the gospel. Remember, a billion isn't slightly more than a million. A billion is becoming a millionaire 1,000 times over on poor Brazilians' money who used to be Catholics. A billionaire on this. Jesus asked his apostles to live without money and to expect no popularity. This wasn't for the sake of being sticks in the mud or promoting a melancholic gospel or some form of prudishness and sadness. He asked his apostles to live that for the sake of freedom, exterior freedom, to be free to go where he sent them, but also freedom so that they could preach the truth in total fearlessness of popularity or of persecution. Expecting the apostles and all future priests to live as fearless shepherds with these marks of poverty and unpopularity does at least 5 things. There's probably many, but I could come up with 5 things why the Catholic Church is programmed to have good shepherds via Jesus' call for us to avoid ever being a hireling, a mercenary, someone who just lives for money. These are the 5 I came up with. 1, Jesus' call for his apostles to live poverty and unpopularity if necessary. Not that we aim to be unpopular, but it's a possibility. ensures priestly courage in the face of death in order to show the flock that the truth of the gospel is more important than our earthly life. Number two, pastors have to be willing to be as unpopular as Jesus. Not just Jesus when he's doing the healings, as the apostles all had miracles, but even as unpopular as Jesus before Pilate when his own people yelled for him to be crucified. Why? So that their teaching be the same as Jesus' teaching. The Catholic Church is made to be never popular, always attractive. Never popular, always attractive, for the sake of a teaching made by God to protect his flock from errors that threaten eternal life. Nowadays, most of these are life issues like contraception. Number three, pastors must be willing to physically die for their flock. Not just spiritually, but physically die for their flock. But he cannot do this if he himself has a family. This is why priests are celibate, and they must always be. Number four, pastors must have the two badges of death and unpopularity against the two pressure points of Satan, namely money and fame, precisely so future generations of potential Christians could seek God and not money, God and not popularity. Though sometimes God does bless us with those things. We do not believe in a health and wealth gospel. This is precisely so future generations would be able to recognize the authenticity of the gospel. And granted, there are good Protestant martyrs and there have been many bad Catholic priests, but only the Catholic Church has programmed into the lives of the priesthood, especially those who take vows in missionary orders and religious orders, the marks of Christ, that is, dying homeless and being unpopular, precisely so their flock could live in place of the shepherd who dies. If you think this is an exaggeration, listen to how all the apostles lived and died. Peter, as you know, was crucified upside down. Andrew was scourged and then tied, not nailed, tied to a cross so that he would suffer for a longer time before dying. He lived for 2 days during which he preached the gospel of love. In Acts chapter 12, we learn that St. James the Greater was killed with a sword. John was the only apostle who did not die a violent death, but he was lowered into boiling oil, which I believe probably helped take his life eventually. Philip, whose feast day is in the next, say May 1st, probably tomorrow, he actually went to the Egyptian city of Heliopolis. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified in 54 AD in Egypt. Bartholomew was skinned alive and then beheaded in the East. Thomas, as you know, went all the way to India, possibly China, according to some accounts, but in India he was killed by a spear. Matthew, the former tax collector, was martyred in Ethiopia. He was either stabbed in the back by a swordsman or killed by an axe sent by King Hyrtacus after he criticized the king's morals. James the Less was taken to the top of a tower, thrown off of it. Both of his legs broke, but he didn't die, and he was killed by a dire staff to the head. Thaddeus was crucified in Edessa, that's in Asia Minor, either in Turkey or in Greece, in the year 72. Simon the Canaanite preached the gospel as far as Africa and possibly England. He too was martyred in the year 74 AD. Compare that to everything I just told you about these Brazilian mega church pastors. Do you see the difference between a true shepherd and a hireling, one who lives only for money or temporal rewards? I hope Brazil recognizes this soon, but we understand why they went in that direction when all of tradition was overturned in Brazil. Now, remember this as I say all this. To get priests who are poor and unpopular, that does bear fruit in the gospel, but the job of making them poor and unpopular refers to the enemies of the church, not the friends of the church. In other words, you can wish for priests to be poor and unpopular, but don't make them poor and unpopular. Ironically, and this is just a side note, I think about 80 years ago, priests did not have an aim for money or popularity, and yet the Catholic Church in the United States had more of both. Look at the enormous churches people were able to build 80 to 100 years ago. Go to the Great Lakes States, Milwaukee, Chicago, see what the Poles built, probably giving 40% of their income. Priests were greatly honored as celebrities. And it's probably good for us that we don't live like that anymore. But it's not good for the laity, because the laity's job is to be the friends of the church for the kingdom of God to be established. So again, it's good for us to be poor and unpopular, but it is the job of the laity to push against that. Anyway, none of that's the goal. The point is this. We must pray again for pastors to be courageous, priests to be courageous, bishops to be courageous, even if it costs them their homes or their mitres. Men who wish to die before speaking an error of modernism to fit in. Men who would rather deny Holy Communion to an immodestly dressed man or woman. Why? To choose to refrain from sacrileging the King of Kings in place of being, quote-unquote, pastoral. We pray for men who would rather die before taking the paycheck of a megachurch leader. Men who wish to die before seeing one more of his members go to hell. Men to become priests and bishops who wish to love their flock more than he loves himself. Pray for me and all priests to be like this, because this is what it means to be a good pastor, a good shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.